One, our Thursday, in our Thursday evensongs during Lent, we have been walking through the last two chapters in Matthew that cover Jesus' life before his resurrection. So that's chapters 26 and 27. So this will serve as the conclusion to our series that we've been looking at in Lent. But even if you haven't been able to join us, you know the story, right? You know what has happened. Jesus was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, which is essentially the Supreme Court in Judea. And he's brought before them in order to find some charge against him that would warrant the punishment of death. Right? That's what they want. They've wanted that for a long time, those in the temple, those in Judea. And you'll remember how many false witnesses came and spoke against Jesus, but their testimonies kept contradicting one another until they find multiple witnesses that say that Jesus, they say that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Now, we know that Jesus was talking about his resurrection and not the literal temple, but that's the charge that's brought against him. And when Jesus is pressed by the high priest about who he claims to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus reveals that he is indeed the Son of Man from Daniel 7, and they will see the Son of Man ascending on the clouds to the Father. And that's what seals it for the Sanhedrin. And they convict Jesus of blasphemy, and they sentence him to death. However, the Jews do not have the authority to execute someone, so they must go to the Roman governor, Pilate. And interestingly, as you know, they change their charge against Jesus from blasphemy in Matthew's gospel to being the king of the Jews. That is what will get Rome's attention if Jesus has set himself up as a rival to Caesar. Now, it's clear fairly early on to Pilate that Jesus is not guilty of what he is being accused of. Right? Pilate sees through the farce pretty easily. However, he is more concerned with his station as governor and the uproar of the mob that the priests are whipping into a frenzy. Right? So Pilate, knowing that Jesus is innocent, you remember what he does? He washes his hands and he hands Jesus over to be crucified as an enemy of the state. And the soldiers use his title as king to mock Jesus, to beat him brutally. They strip him bare, nailed him to a beam of wood, and then hung him on a cross to die slowly and painfully for all to see, right? As a warning to all the other would-be kings out there. And we saw on Friday night specifically how Jesus is hung on the cross and how his own people, the priests, they mock him, they ridicule him, telling him, if you are the Son of God, then come down, right? If you're Savior, then save yourself. But he doesn't. And like all the victims of Roman crucifixion, Jesus dies. And we know he died because the Romans were very good and thorough at what they did. Like, nobody survived crucifixion. And also because Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to ask for the body, and he buries Jesus in a tomb because he's dead. And that's it, right? Jesus is dead. He's in the tomb. That's where we left it on Friday. And the day comes to an end, and his body is in the tomb the entire next day, yesterday for us, which is, Jesus' time, a Sabbath. But you remember, not just any Sabbath. It was Passover, so a high feast day, and catch the irony here, a high feast day when Israel celebrates their salvation that God won for them out of Egypt, that's what Passover is, and on this Passover, the Son of God now lies dead in a tomb. And I bet Holy Saturday, so that's the day before Easter, was the most miserable day for the disciples and for those following Jesus, the women. And I mentioned this in our first service, but that if you've had someone close to you die, especially someone young, then I think you'll know what I'm talking about, that the day after their death, right, the first day of your world without the person that you have loved, right, that's almost worse than the day that he or she died. Right? Because while the emotions are still raw and festering, the next day signifies that, well, this is life now, right? This is how it's going to go. And you're supposed to just go on living without this person? That's very hard. And I can imagine that was a most miserable day for the disciples and the women who were following Jesus, despite what Jesus had told them. I mean, what, they're going to go to the temple and worship while their Lord lays dead in a tomb? And yes, again, they were told Jesus was going to die. They were told he was going to rise again. But still, that death Saturday comes and he's still dead. And that's the reality that they're confronted with, right? And that's it. However, we noted at the end of chapter 27 that Matthew gives us a few signals that the story doesn't end with Jesus' death, because I know you know this, but every other story in human history ends with the person's death. There might be a legacy, memory carried on, but there are no more chapters once you die. And yet, we have another chapter. But Matthew told us in chapter 27, he signaled a few ways that we knew that this was not the end. And he did that, if you remember, when he told us that of the dead bodies who were raised when Jesus died. So he tells us in chapter 27, we don't know any of the details about that, other than when Jesus is raised, the raised saints go into the city and people see them. So what does that exactly mean? What happened? We don't know, but already we have resurrection on the mind, right? And then we have the women, the two Marys. Now, as you know, the different gospel accounts will have different reactions of the, or emphasize different reactions of the women when they get to the tomb. You remember in Mark's account, they are shocked and scared out of their minds when they see the empty tomb and the angels. Right, in John's gospel, Mary Magdalene, she's singled out. She's very sad that Jesus' body is gone, and it's very clear she wasn't expecting him to be raised. But the way Matthew tells it, after Jesus is buried, so again, in chapter 27, the two Marys follow him to the tomb, where they are sitting at the tomb, doing what? Waiting? Waiting for what? Were they just there to mourn, right, wanting to be near their Lord? Were they waiting to see if something was going to happen that very day? We don't know, but we too, with the women, follow Jesus to the tomb. And then probably the clearest indication that this is not over is when the Pharisees and the priests come to Pilate and ask him to add extra security to the tomb so that the disciples don't come and steal away the body and then pretend that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? That's what they are worried about, those who put Jesus to death. They're worried about a fake resurrection. So they want to put extra guards. They want to seal the tomb properly so that nobody gets in. And you mentioned this in Lent, almost as if in a subconscious way, they are trying to stop the possibility of resurrection, right? That Jesus would be raised from the dead. That's how it reads. Right? Nobody in and nobody out. Right? And the guards, they'll make sure of that, right? So, as the last chapter in Matthew opens, the two Marys come to the tomb the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, early in the morning, and Jesus is dead still, right? Is that what they're expecting? Well, when they get to the tomb, they see something like quite unbelievable, and there's a great earthquake as an angel descends from heaven, rolls back the stone, and is sitting on it. And it's very clear from his appearance that he's from heaven. And the guards, who were set up to stop this very thing from happening, well, they haven't done their job. They are as useless as they could be, as if what? They could actually prevent resurrection from happening. But because the angel, he's sent from heaven in order to declare to mankind, right, the women, what has just happened. This is heaven's announcement that Jesus, and notice how the angel puts it, who was crucified, dead, is now, well, he has risen. Meaning, he's no longer in the tomb. And they can come see that for themselves. He's no longer in the tomb, not because someone took his body, like Mary Magdalene thought. He's no longer in the tomb because he's no longer dead. And it wasn't that Jesus wasn't really dead, or that he was only mostly dead, or that he was alive, but, you know, in their hearts, as a symbol of his enduring spirit and teaching that lives on in us. That's not the announcement. That's not what heaven declares. The angel is saying Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. His body has been raised from the dead, never to die again, which means he has overcome the power of death itself. And that is what the women encounter at the tomb. They encounter the death of death. And it doesn't matter what anyone says about the resurrection, right? What kind of explanations or alternate theories of what might have happened, none of that changes what actually happened on that first Easter morning. I mean, even the claim that people don't come back to life, that's true, right? Dead people always stay dead. But even that doesn't explain away the resurrection, because that's the magnitude of what has happened. But no one comes back from the dead until now. And that's heaven's announcement. That's what the apostles, the early church, built the church on. The fact that the unthinkable, the undoable, has actually been done in our history. Because there would be no benefit for Matthew in the early church to lie and to deceive people about Jesus' resurrection. But first of all, that's absurd. As if you could keep up that level of fraud, you could keep that going for a long time. And second, the claim that Jesus is Lord, right, because he rose again, that's the central claim of the church, that's what got the apostles killed. And most of the church suffered precisely because of what they claim, right? That he rose from the dead. And we know, everyone knows, that no one dies for a lie that they know is a lie. Meaning, you might have been tricked into believing a lie for which you then died, right? That happens in false religions all the time. But the point is, they didn't know it was a lie. If you knew it was a lie, if the apostles were lying and tricking and this was all a farce and they knew it, why would they die for it? Why would they be willing to suffer and die for a trick? They wouldn't. And nobody would. But the only explanation is that this actually happened. The thing that never happens is precisely what Jesus did. And it's interesting because there are two groups of people who see the resurrection, right? See Jesus, the empty tomb. Two groups of people who go from the tomb to bring news about the resurrection, right? We have the women sent to the disciples, and then we have the guards who are sent to the temple. And both groups, both the women and the guards, saw exactly what happened, and they both go and tell others about it. Right, the women go to the disciples, and on their way, the Lord meets them, and they see him in the flesh. Not just a declaration, he's there, the one who died. Again, they saw him on the cross dead, really dead. And now, here he is, clearly no longer dead. And they go tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. That's the first group. At the same time, the guards, who saw everything that the women did, they go tell the priests. And what do? We got to go see this Jesus as well, right? No, they get together with the elders to figure all this out, right? Hilarious. They're going to solve the inconvenience of Jesus' resurrection with a meeting, right? We'll get together and we'll figure out how to figure all this out. And what they decide is even more ridiculous. Right? They're going to tell people that his disciples really did steal the body. Now, why is that ironic? Isn't that exactly what they set the guards to prevent from happening? Which means they know that's not what happened. The guards didn't come back and say, man, those disciples, they overpowered us and we couldn't do anything about it and they got the body. No, that's not what happened. That's why they have to tell them to tell people that the body was stolen, because it wasn't. Which is also why they have to pay the guards money, right? Because if it happened as they said, that Jesus' body was stolen, well, then you wouldn't have to bribe them, would you? They would just say the truth, which means they know that Jesus was raised. And that is the only explanation for all of this, right? For why the church endured hundreds of years of persecution and suffering, and why the church eventually came to take over the very empire that had Jesus put to death in the first place. It all happened because of what happened here at the tomb the first day of the week 2,000 years ago. And every Easter, that is the question to remember. Or to ask yourself, to ponder, was Jesus raised from the dead, or was he not? Right? There's no middle ground there. The disciples didn't suffer and die for a symbolic resurrection. Jesus is not Lord in some kind of a doctrinal statement that we just declare and then somehow it's true. Either Jesus was literally raised bodily, or he is still dead. Those are your only two options. So you ask yourself the question, was he dead? Did he rise? Is it true? Do you believe that? And your answer to that question, that reveals everything. Because again, if he wasn't raised, then you, as we read in 1 Corinthians, you have no reason to be a Christian. No reason to believe the Bible, no reason to go to church, or any of it. He's still dead, and thus, well, he's not Lord of anything. And you are still dead in your sins. But if he is alive, if he was raised that first day of the week, which is the only other option, right? And he was, do you have a choice? Do you have another option? If Jesus died and is now alive, never to die again, if he is, in fact, Lord over death, well, then we have to be on his side, right? Isn't that the most important event that has ever happened? Doesn't that mean that Jesus wins? He wins now, and he will win in the future? It has to mean that, if he actually did rise. And that's what Jesus reveals to his disciples when they meet him. First, they worship him, because that's the only proper response, or the primary response to the one who has just defeated death. You worship. And then Jesus tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him precisely because he is the risen Lord. Right? If death itself is subject to Christ, then that means that everything else, everyone else, every nation, every person is also subject to him as well. And in his authority, he sends his disciples into all the world. Notice he doesn't send them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No, that time is over. He sends them to all the nations of the world because the whole universe is now under the authority, is the kingdom of the risen Lord. All of it. All men, all nations belong to him. And that's the mission, right? The great commission we read from Matthew. That's the mission of the disciples in the church. Resurrection is the mission because Jesus is alive, which means all nations are required to submit to him. And they will, because that is the church's mission as well. That's our mission, resurrection. And we do that, we make disciples of Jesus by baptizing them. And we emphasize this in our first service, that when we are baptized into Jesus' death and in his resurrection. Meaning, in baptism, we are made partakers, actually, of his resurrected life. If he rose and you've been baptized, you have that life now. That's what he gives to us by his Holy Spirit, right? We have that resurrected life now, and we will have it in full when he returns. That is what our baptism signifies, and that it seals our resurrection, or the resurrection life of Christ in us. Which means, as Jesus says, we will then observe, we will then live by his commandments. Because again, if the resurrection happened, that means Jesus is Lord, and that means you have to, but you also get to obey. Live by his words. Do what he says, right? Because if he's Lord of death, then he's in charge of all people. And this is the day. Easter morning is when resurrection took hold of the world. The day when all things began to be created anew in Christ our Lord. And that includes you. You are a new creation in him because of today. And you too have this promise, the guarantee of resurrection. And this is everything for us. This is the greatest day, the most joyous celebration in the history of the world. The day that death has been defeated. The day our Lord gloriously triumphed over our greatest enemy. So we feast today, right? We celebrate because today is Resurrection Day. The day that we celebrate the fact that Christ is risen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the glorious reality that Christ died for our sins and yet on this day was raised again to new life. God, we thank you for the power of the Lord Jesus, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we thank you most of all, Lord God, that we belong to him. that we have been given that life and that we have been given the promise of resurrection as well. Fill us with that hope, Lord God, as we go from here, that we might obey, observe all that Christ has commanded to us. We thank you for your love and your grace that is ours now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.